All right, we are on day 16, in which we're going to cover simply one chapter on the practice of external mortifications. I was asked just recently, what are we going to do between the time after Easter and the end of the year? We're going to hop, skip, and jump through the rest of St. Francis de Sales, cherry picking, and then we'll be done for the summer break. But for now, we are simply going to cover just one chapter in the season of Lent on the practice of external mortifications. But before we do so, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy Holy Church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, and I believe, since I prepared a whole bunch of stuff on friendship and marriage and then decided not to do it, forgotten what exact chapter this is. I think it's chapter, it might be chapter 13. Nope, chapter 23 is where we're at. Part 3, chapter 23, on the practice of external mortifications. And if you've already heard the sermon for today, or if you're about to hear the sermon, we'll try to draw some connections to our season of Lent, especially Lent 4, which is Rose Sunday today, or Laetare Sunday. On the practice of external mortifications, these are some things that St. Francis de Sales says. For my part, my child, of course he's writing to Philothea, you remember. For my part, my child, I would never approve the method of those who, in order to reform a person, begin with the exterior things, with appearance, with clothes, with hair. And I think there's a little bit of a knock on the monastic system here. Of course, he's writing just after the Reformation. He's the Bishop of Geneva, just after John Calvin. And so there may be a little bit of elbow room to criticize the monastic movement. But what he's saying essentially is if you think that you're going to convert a person by having them wear a different type of clothing, by giving them a particular haircut, or I would say he probably means tonsure. You remember the whole controversy over how monks should cut their hair. Vestments, appearances, hair. If all those things are supposed to convert the soul, we got a problem. He says, you don't start with the outside. You start with the inside. Hence what he says next. It seems to me, on the contrary, that one must start with inside, and quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Be converted to me with all your heart, in fasting and weeping and in mourning. Now, to be converted with your heart, or let's say if you're only converted in your clothing and in your hair, probably the mourning and weeping and fasting are not going to come out so naturally. But if you're converted with your heart, a recognition of who God is and who you are in his presence might draw out some fasting, weeping, and mourning. And a season of Lent, that's kind of the point. It's possible for us to get caught up with not eating sweets and thinking that the point of Lent is not to touch the chocolate. And when you don't touch the chocolate, God is pleased, and he will his anger will be assuaged, and at Easter, you're on good terms again. You might be missing the point a little bit if it's just the chocolate. That could be the equivalent of clothes and hair and appearance. But we're going to talk more about fasting here today, especially for some good advice for the season of Lent. He says, yes, truly, for anyone who has Jesus Christ in his heart will have him soon after in all his external actions. When we talk about salvation in the terms that evangelicals would typically use about salvation, they will say that you need to ask Jesus into your heart. There's a part of me that resists that resists that in a sense. They'll just say that. And there's a part of that that's exactly right, to invite Jesus into your heart. The part of it that bothers me a little bit is it's very airy and ethereal and out there somewhere, and you're never quite sure whether you invited him fully or not, or whether he came into your heart fully, or whether it was this date or that date, or and it leaves the spiritual life up for question in a lot of ways, which causes more stress than not for many. On the other hand, it's exactly right that if all you have is external actions, eventually that's going to wear out or harden you or make Christian life miserable for you. But to have your external actions reflecting simply what's going on the internal part of your person is ideal. But this same heart, if you're simply converted by giving your heart to Jesus, that's not a bad start, that's a fantastic start. But this same heart with which we wish to begin requires that it should be instructed, some advice, right? So you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, which you should every day if you can. You might still need some instruction. Just because you've begun doesn't mean you've finished. Because you've begun means you have a good start, but there is the Holy Spirit wishes to bring to completion the good work that's begun in you. And for that, you can listen to advice or listen to the church for how such a good beginning should be brought to completion. And so we turn to fasting. And he suggests that if you can bear it, add a few days of fasting to those that are required by the church. And I was going to cut out this question, but I forgot to. Do you know which days those are? Which days of the Anglican church year, can anyone volunteer for me, are the days that are required by the church for fasting? Anyone? Ash Wednesday, Good Friday, and if you'd like to, you can observe on Fridays throughout the year. As every Sunday is a little Easter, every Friday can be a little Good Friday. So a lot of people go without meat on Fridays. It is also not a law, and there is no, you know, extra time in purgatory if you eat a burger on Friday or anything like that. Nevertheless, those are ways of maintaining abstinence. Yes.
On the church calendar that we get every January, there's a lot of fasting days.
Right. Yeah. Well, right here, the word is required by the church. So if you can bear it, add a few days of fasting to those that are required by the church. Now, he's not talking about the Anglican church. I am talking about the Anglican church. Those days of fasting and abstinence are those suggested by the church if you're going to do what he's suggesting, which is to add some days. None of those are required, and we find that on page Roman numeral 51 of your Book of Common Prayer. You'll find the calendar of feasts and fasts, and there's only 2 days that are actually required in the Anglican system for some kind of fasting. The whole season of Lent, there should be some kind of abstinence or fasting, and the only 2 mandatory days are Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. But the calendar, if you follow it closely, I believe the Ember seasons, which there are 4, and then there are several other days in which you may observe fasting and abstinence. And you'll find a lot of our people, a lot of the clergy, refrain from meat on Fridays and such.
That goes back to the Catholic
Church. Oh, definitely, yeah. Well, I mean, it goes back to the church, period. Not necessarily the Roman Catholic Church. The Orthodox have the same kind of thing. It's a very ancient practice. It's like every Sunday is a little Easter. Every Good Friday is a little Good Friday. Yeah.
But fasting doesn't matter. I mean, say if you're bulimic, which I'm not, but
right.
There are people who are bulimic, and I can go without eating for days, and it doesn't bother me one way or another. Would fasting would not then be a sacrifice for me?
Right. Wait till the end of this class, and you'll see there are other ways that he recommends. You'll see by the end whether if any of this is valuable to you. Fasting definitely is.
How about not shopping?
We're getting there. Just wait. Abstinence can concern food in general. It can also concern the kind of food, meats, sweets, reduced amounts of food, single meals, etc. A lot of times people for the season of Lent will skip on seconds of meals, or they'll, you know, somebody gives you a plate of lasagna, fantastic. Would you like another plate of lasagna? No, thanks. You don't have to say, no, it's against my religion, but you can say, no, no, thank you, I'm full, or I'm half full, anyway.
Chocolate's the only thing you really want to eat.
Well, that's a good reason to fast from it. Right. Because your flesh is calling out for chocolate, chocolate, chocolate. And you look at your flesh and you say, I know what the flesh is and that it doesn't actually need chocolate. You should be suspicious of your flesh that demands anything, and we're going to get there in just a moment. The donkey. Okay. If you read this chapter, you'll see the donkey comes into play. St. Jerome, 4th century. 4th, 5th century. Says, long and immoderate fasts I dislike very much. And that's a saint right there, okay? Now we're getting towards the wise advice. People brought to weakness by an excess of fasting easily turn to delicacies. Okay, so now we're finding something in the center of way too much and way too little. He gives a little illustration of a little donkey that is worked too hard and fed not enough, how it can easily wander off the path in confusion and wish to go to the back of the pack and eventually lay down under a tree and give up. Okay, if the fasting and abstinence that you've taken on causes you to give up and to quit, I think you might need to revisit the fasting and abstinence. Depends on the situation. But he gives the image of the donkey. We get to Balaam's ass here in just a second. Consider donkeys and deer. I think my next one is deer. There you go. Okay. In the fifth day on this study, we talked about the portly stag. Do you remember that? The portly stag. The stag that has eaten way too much does not move in great agility. If you recall also the ostrich, the chicken, and the eagle, the ostrich takes no flight at all. The chicken with great difficulty, and the eagle soars. He likens the portly stag to the ostrich. Can't rightly obey the Lord in any devout manner because they're so full of the flesh. Okay, that's the portly stag. However, there's another kind of stag that doesn't run so well, and that's the one that's so thin and starved that he's actually vulnerable in his thinness and starvingness. That's not so great either. You can't right well follow the Lord as he leads you if you're constantly distracted by how painfully hungry you are and how your body aches and all this kind of stuff. There's two deer that cannot ably run. When they're too loaded with flesh, he says they're insolent in their ease. Hardest to move along is someone that is insolent with you. Another person that's hard to move is one that is too thin and distracted in their affliction. You know, oh, I couldn't possibly join the church in this service. I'm too faint from my extreme fasting. Well, have a cheeseburger, because it would be better for you to be participating with the church or participating in something pleasing to the Lord than just wallowing in your affliction, okay? So there's a middle road here, and this is kind of what I'm getting at with you. Is fasting always a good thing to go bonkers on fasting? Well, we're getting to another point here that's important. We're greatly exposed to temptations when our body is too well-fed and when it is too poorly fed. So this is St. Francis de Sales saying, when you give up something for Lent, and you probably have had this experience before, an extremely ambitious Ash Wednesday. Ooh, we're going to really do it this year. By the fourth Sunday of Lent, we have failed in almost every one of our things that we've devoted ourselves to. And given up by that time, and we're just coasting until Easter. It's better to choose something that is a little more reasonable. I think this is the greatest advice ever. Try abstaining from choice. Ooh. He said, I know we've got a kid here playing with her salad. It is, I think, a much greater virtue to eat without choice what is presented to you, and in the same order in which it is presented, whether it is to your taste or not, even better than to always choose the worst. Someone says to you, I've provided for you this bowl of clam chowder. Oh, I couldn't possibly eat this. It's Lent. I can't eat that. Just give me a crouton and a glass of water. Okay. How about just take what you're fed? This is an interesting experience. We went on a retreat this week. It's a Lenten retreat. And here are the monks serving dinner, right? They serve soup. And the person who was in front of me, who I did not know and was not a part of our group, was displeased with both of the soups that the monks were offering. They didn't like the chicken noodle, and they didn't like the Italian wedding. And so there was this, and it was actually partially because they wanted a stricter fast, I think. They didn't want meat in either of the soups. Well, if the monks are serving the soup, eat the soup. Okay. But I thought to myself, there's something about that. It's funny. You know, I'm so devoted to my fast that I cannot possibly deign to eat what is served to me by the monks at the monastery. Something got, the wires got crossed there. Here's a better idea. Abstain from choice at times. I know some people live alone and they serve themselves, so that it doesn't apply so well. But he says there's a sign of a slothful heart. To refuse one food in order to take another, to taste and then scrape off everything, never to find anything well-dressed or good enough, to make a fuss over every morsel that you eat, that reveals a slothful heart. Ooh, I thought that's pretty good. For the season of Lent, how about whatever's placed in front of you, you say thank you, the end. Okay, you go to a restaurant even, you paid for it. And they bring you out something that's not awesome. Or you go to the monastery and they serve you a sorry bowl of soup. And you say, the Lord bless you. Or something to that effect. What? And here's a discussion. What is the slothful heart? What is slothful in the heart about scraping off food and saying, this isn't good enough, and that morsel is not good enough, and I couldn't possibly eat this? Where's the slothful heart in that? It's not really a trick question or anything. I'm just asking. Yeah.
Let me bring up a truism about fasting. I don't know how many people. Let's just okay. Go ahead. How many people in this room have ever fasted for 5 days or more? You know, at least with me, after the second day, you're not hungry, and after the 10th or 15th day, you couldn't care less about food. And when you finally offered food, you're so particular about what you eat that you almost don't eat at all.
Mm-hmm.
That's what happens with fasting. You don't get starved after the second day. You get hungry 2 days and a half or 2 days. After that, you're not hungry at all.
So here we have a rule. You may have heard this before, and this is a good clergy trick, but you may be fasting from something during the season of Lent, but when someone offers it to you, you never question or say, oh, I'm sorry, it's Lent, I don't eat that. You receive whatever you're offered. Okay? And that's part of the discipline, because oftentimes when someone offers you something, it's something that they have either set aside for you, or they have made it just for you, or they're hoping that you'll like it. And you see the problem with saying, oh no, I couldn't possibly eat that, it's Lent or something to that effect. When, if you fasted for a while and you're not hungry, it's possible for you to say, oh no, I couldn't possibly eat that. And in fact, the slothful nature of the heart is that you've not recognized the needs of anyone else but yourself. And your fasting has simply been about you the whole time. There's a slothful nature to that, which is you have paid great attention to the flesh and little attention to the heart. If there's a person before you who has just made their, you know, coconut split pea cookie, and you think, ooh, okay, I guess that's a thing now, but, or their, you know, kale cranberry something, and they offer it to you, say, thank you, and then you eat it, and that's it. If they eat you, I mean, it is dangerous, actually, after a long enough fast to eat a whole bunch of food, that's bad, that is true. But and it is true that after a day or two of fasting, you're really not that hungry anymore. It's a strange thing. But this is a piece of advice about finding a way through fasting. You can abstain from choice. Whatever's put in front of you, you eat. What is the inner discipline to this? Is you're essentially whipping the flesh into shape by saying not everything that you desire must come to you. Not everything that you desire even needs to be kept from you. We're going to pay attention to the spirit rather than the law, the spirit rather than the flesh. Yes, sir.
C.S. Lewis simply says it's all under the category of gluttony.
Okay.
In other words, too much food or too meticulous about the kind of
food. Oh, yes.
In other words, the objective is the food.
Oh, yeah.
Your relationship with God. So he calls it gluttony, the bigger sin.
Right. Gluttony is the larger sin, and gluttony is not always about amount of food.
He's
and some of the church fathers would even say, and this is going too far, but when someone asks for salt, there's a red flag that goes up because they're not satisfied. Now, I don't know, pass the salt is no great sin or anything like that. When you're at the monastery and they feed you some bland soup, you can put some salt in it, that's okay. But what he's saying is, anytime you've all had this experience. You go to a restaurant and they feed your burger, and you really wish that it had been grilled a different way. You know, if this burger had been grilled on a charcoal, it would have been better than the grill on the griddle. And that, it's okay to make that note in your mind, but to push your food away from you and say, "This does not meet the standard for my flesh." Ooh, I don't know. That's he's saying essentially it's gluttony of a different type, but it's not that it's unrelated to the relationship to God, that's for sure. The reason that gluttony is considered one of the seven deadly sins, or the eight thoughts if you go back before that, is that there is a counterfeit nature to paying attention to food and flavors, because the soul needs comfort. And the body wants comfort as well. And a giant burger that's twice as big as the burger you need will give you that sense, like a hug from the inside, give you that cozy feeling of being filled and well-fed and taken care of and loved and all that, and it lasts for about an hour. And if you get a burger from Five Guys, the effects of it will last for about 5 days. So... And there's a natural punishment to gluttony, isn't there? Because discomfort, what a funny thing for discomfort to be the result of overeating. That's a funny thing. That's not what you're shooting for, but that's what you got. Anyhow, the counterfeit nature of being filled with food rather than filled with the Lord is the essence of sin itself, a counterfeit. He turns to the story in Numbers 22, the very strange story, one of the strangest in the entire Bible, of Balaam and Balaam's ass, or Balaam's donkey. Balaam beats his stubborn donkey. You know this story, by the way? Do I have to explain it? Okay. He's on the road. The donkey is seeing an angel that Balaam is not seeing, and he's beating this donkey until the donkey lays down, rather than continues on, because the donkey's seeing something that Balaam isn't. And it was his lack of understanding that was causing the distress. St. Francis de Sales talks about the donkey as essentially the flesh, okay? We can beat and whack and torture the body, but if it's the heart that's the problem, he says, this is what's better. God without doubt says to you in this case, beat, break, chop, crush your hearts, because it is mainly against them that my anger is roused, not against your hands and your eyes and your... it is that which comes out of a man that makes him unclean rather than that which goes in. What we're saying here is what we say as we prepare for our services from Psalm 51. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A broken body and a proud heart, I think God would rather have it the other way. A healthy body and a broken spirit, a contrite heart. If all that Lent is providing for you is you lost 5 pounds and that was it, that was all of Lent, we didn't do Lent quite right. Now you can lose 5 pounds, that's fine. I could lose 5 pounds, everybody could lose 5 pounds. But if in the end, all the resistance to God, all the rebellion from God is still present, it might have been a fruitless Lent. If you're feeling fruitless in your Lent, we're only halfway through. The rest of it is more important than the first, you could even say. It may be good to mortify the flesh, but it is necessary to fully purify our affections and refresh our hearts. It is good to mortify the flesh. It is necessary to purify your affections, refresh your hearts, he says. Any ideas about that? Any thoughts about that? We only got a couple slides left here, so we're talking about fasting and labor. This is a bit; these chapters are a bit like the book of James or the book of Proverbs. We're going from one subject to the next, to the next, to the next.
Which kind of labor?
We're going to get there. You keep asking the question that we're about to answer. Fasting and labor. And this is another instance in which St. Francis, and I would say others also, they don't question fasting, but they say you should at least examine your fasting to be sure. And so he says, both fasting and labor exhaust and subdue the flesh. If the work you do is necessary for you or extremely useful for the glory of God, I'd rather you suffer the distress of work than fasting. That's an interesting thing, okay? If the work that you do during the season of Lent, this is where we talk about either removing something from your life during the season of Lent or adding something. This is the labor he's talking about, is the instance of adding something. I would rather that you suffer the distress of work than that of fasting. So one person finds it difficult to fast. And this comes to your question, Franny. One person finds it difficult to fast. Another person finds it easy peasy Japanese lemon squeezy. Fasting is no problem. I could fast for 40 days and 40 nights and it would be a breeze.
So clean the house.
Next slide. One person finds it easy to fast. Or difficult to fast. Another finds it difficult to serve the sick, finds it difficult to visit prisoners, finds it difficult to confess, finds it difficult to preach, to aid the sorrowful, a sorrowful person that you know in your life, that you are encountering this week. You find it difficult to comfort that person. Well, but I didn't eat chocolate. I don't know, maybe it's easy for you to not eat chocolate and difficult for you to comfort a sorrowful person. He's saying, this is fasting and labor, maybe taking something on. Some people find it difficult to pray. Some people find it difficult to do all kinds of things and similar exercises whose distresses have more spiritual value than the former, fasting from chocolate, fasting from sweet tea. More spiritual value than the former, for in the addition of subduing the body to the same degree, they have much more desirable results. In the end, not only are you edified, but the person that you encouraged was edified. If you skip chocolate, possibly you will be edified, possibly. Or maybe it didn't actually make any difference to you at all. This is all about, this is advice on the mortification of the flesh, which means putting to death the mastery of the desires of the flesh. We make a mistake, I think, in our country to talk about freedom too openly. Not openly, but too carelessly. Carelessly. To say that freedom is to be able to do whatever you want to do. I would say that's not necessarily freedom, to be able to do whatever it is you feel like doing. Because eventually your flesh is actually running the show now. I live in a place where I can answer every beck and call of my flesh. I have all the money and all the opportunity I need. Whatever my body wants, I give it. in the end, that's not really freedom. It's another kind of slavery. You're simply a slave to whatever whim your body decides. And if you're not really in control of your affections and of your appetites, then you're just as much a slave as anybody else. Even actually maybe more so. You have no freedom. We're talking about at the beginning of the season of Lent. This has always been a puzzling passage for me when we read it at the beginning of Lent. I think it's Lent 1, the passage from Isaiah, where God is speaking to his people and saying, "Is this the kind of fast that I'm asking for you? Do you think this is what I want for you to put on sackcloth, for a man to bow himself as a bulrush?" And, you know, to be so weak from his non-chocolate eating that he can't stand. That's it. He says, actually, the fast that I require of you is the one that sets the captive free, the one that loosens the bonds of sin and iniquity in your life. That's the kind of fast that he's looking for. The one that winds up taking something on, feeding someone who's hungry, or encouraging someone who's discouraged, visiting the sick, visiting the others who are in despair or distress. I can't quote the passage exactly, but it's on the first day of Lent, first Sunday in Lent. And it always puzzled me to say, do you think this is the kind of fast that I want? Because I thought for a long time, I thought that's what you did want. You wanted a man to bend over as a bulrush and to be tired and weary. And the passage says that's not all there is to fasting. And so we continue with a few minutes of questions or conversation.
Isn't that what Christ got upset about with the Pharisees?
Observing all of the laws and having a fine way of
being extremely holy.
A fine way of obeying all the traditions of man and disobeying every commandment of God in the process. If that's what's going on, then you might as well stop fasting. I'm not telling you to stop fasting. I'm telling you that the point is the heart, and the flesh needs to be subdued. But if all that is subdued, or if all that is paid attention to is the flesh and the heart isn't converted at all, well, have a chocolate sundae then, because we're missing the point of this. So, please. Yeah.
You related fasting. I have to be a little careful how I phrase this. Related fasting, to accepting that which is put in front of you and not making choices. If the rest of this men in this congregation are as fortunate as I am, have a woman who's a good cook.
Right.
When dinner time comes around, dinner's ready.
Yeah.
I sit down and I eat it.
Yes.
Generally question what it is. I generally know what it is. But I'm forcing them again. In every case, if the rest of us men feel the same way I do, we are practicing that.
Right.
When we sit down and our wives make dinner for us and it's there at supper time, the men in this congregation are practicing. And,
right, and it may seem to those that are happy with what's set before them an outrageous thing to complain about what is set before you. And I hope it is an outrageous thing for most of us to complain about what is set before us. And you notice that in the picture that we chose, that I chose, there's a child. I'm not looking at anyone in particular in this room, but but that is often more difficult for a child to obey. That whatever is set before you, you realize this is what's for dinner. That's it. The person who made this probably spent at least an hour putting this together. They didn't have to do squat for you, but they did this for you.
I remember sitting an hour at the table having to eat it.
Yeah, if you ever want to see a father displeased, go ahead and refuse to eat what your mother's made for you. Nevertheless, sometimes that can carry over into marriage as well, and I don't want to eat what's said before me. Now, he's writing, to my understanding, this is not a married man. So probably whatever is set before him is not what he cooked or anyone in his family cooked. Whoever was in the kitchen at the monastery, whatever, just brought out, behold, chicken a la king. I hate chicken a la king. So? Are you allergic to it? No. Are your... Affections allergic to it? Yes. Well, crucify your affections for the day and have chicken a la king. I used to hate spaghetti. Could not stand it. And I had to have my spaghetti different than everyone else. Butter and salt on the spaghetti noodles. And then, what do? You grow up. And you take the spaghetti sauce, you put it on the spaghetti, and you eat it. Because that's what your mom made. That's it. Okay. Most of us are blessed, of course, in our circumstances. He's not saying that you should give up fasting simply and abstain from choice. He's saying all of these things he usually says you should ask advice for or contemplate thoroughly before you proceed. Your fast might be, by the middle of Lent, producing great fruit in your life. It used to be that you could not do without the, whatever, second cup of coffee, the seconds, the pie after the meal. You couldn't do without it. And now you're finding a little bit of freedom for that. When you get the pie, how thankful you are. Fantastic. But he's saying if all that fasting is only producing in you a Pharisaical mindset about fasting, well, try eating whatever's set before you. You know, maybe you find yourself scraping the spices off of your chicken so that your chicken can be, you know, perfect for you or something. Like, don't scrape it off, just eat it.
Well, shouldn't everyone, and I mean everyone in this room, every time you sit down to a meal, be thankful that they have a meal, no matter what it is?
Sure, yeah. And yeah, we have very little opportunity to complain about not having food in this country. But he's not really talking about that. But you see the difference.
No,
he's saying
thankful.
Right, just being thankful. That's true.
The hardest thing I would have about being a missionary overseas is the issue of eating their food.
Eating their food.
You know, and because
but,
that's the first clue. Whether the
right.
missionary really wants to come here on our agenda or his.
Right. Most strange foods are, in foreign countries, are exotic foods, but I don't know. In Ecuador, they eat guinea pigs. And it's a great honor to receive the largest guinea pig. So Bishop Grundorf was presented at his last visit with a guinea pig that was about that long. And presented to him, and everyone was so proud that Bishop Grundorf got the largest guinea pig. And he looked at the person next to him and said, "What do I do?" Did he tell this story to you all? Or okay, some of you have heard it. Right, but sure. But he was whispered to, "One thing you can do to get out of this is to give it to a child, because a child will never forget the day that the bishop from America came and gave me the largest guinea pig." And so you both receive a gift and present a mercy to someone else. But oh yeah, it was cooked. Yeah, the head, teeth, and all right there. In the Philippines, it's balut. It's a fertilized egg that's been boiled, and they hand it to you, and you're supposed to eat it. In Haiti, it's conch. If you don't like conch, you might get a big plate full of conch and dig in. Anyway, that's all the advice we can throw at you in 45 minutes.
Thank you.
We're done. Next week is the rest of the Passion portion of our Holy Land pilgrimage.
But the sales
yeah.
always keep substituting spirit, mind with heart, don't they?
Say that again.
The sales equates heart and spirit, mind.
Right. Right.
You know, I've been talking about the Trinity, the tripartite, and it seems to me Old Testament is love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength,
right.
mind. So that, in other words, there's a tripartite personality in the Old Testament,
Although at one point that's listed as four items.
Yeah, I know. So. I've got a bit of wrangling to do. But the point is as I read our own,
yeah.
It's heart, soul, and strength. And right. Soul is.
Yeah.
But spirit, soul, body, to me, again, it's one of the reasons why psychology is such an obstruction, because it has no concept of spirit.
Yeah. Something you may not be aware of. I like the picture you had in the book. It was not a picture of one who was well fed. He was in the rut.
Oh, that donkey?
No, the book. The elk.
Oh, yeah.
His neck was all swelled up. Yeah. They only do that in late season.
Okay. I couldn't find a fat deer. That's the fattest one I could find.
I didn't know if you were aware of that.
Oh, no, I'm not. I don't know anything about that.
Well, somebody may ask you that question.
Oh, I just looked for the fattest deer I could find, and that was it. So.
You'll always find that the neck on a male deer.
Yeah.
Always swells up.
To appear bigger.
Yeah.
And then the antlers are.
Yep.
Or the horns. Oh, that's a good insight now. Next time I do this, I'll say, I was told this is not a fat deer. For what? For what?
That was a fun class.
See?
Yeah.
Giving me a hard time?
Yeah.
It's okay. What's that? Giving me a hard time? Yeah. Okay.
Right,
Bill. They should be back by next Sunday, but to my parents.
Oh. Have you ever been asked that question this morning?
No, we were talking earlier about, you know, the choir and all that.
That was the question this morning.
Thursday is their plan to return on
back
Thursday.
On Thursday.
Well, Thursday at midnight, so Friday, really.
Let
Lois know. We should have some more Rivards by then.
Oh, yeah. You are the person to ask.
What's that?
Isn't there something that says, and the two shall be one, like if you're getting married or something? Maybe it's not a...
Yeah.
Maybe it's...
Oh, yeah. Two flesh. I mean, that's in the book of Genesis, third chapter.
Right. But that isn't... I want to make something and write on it for... For joy and...
For this reason, a man...
I don't want to do it. Maybe it's not a scripture verse. Maybe it's just something that hear.
It's from the book. Read Genesis 3.
I read. I want to announce the Easter card.
Good.
David
okay,
Jim.
Yeah. Very good. Do I have an acolyte? Hopefully I do.
Silence.
morning. I don't know.
What you do?
He was at the first service, and so he's not coming. He's not reading his schedule.
I'm on my way.
We really appreciate it. Thanks.
For Sunday school, but then we forgot.
I hate to surprise
you,
but...
Could you whisper to John that
email.
Sorry, I looked all around, and you're the only... that's the second time that Russell's missed it, and I don't want to be somebody that's confronting people all the time, but...
He may not be checking his work schedule, and...
Yeah, bec-